I'm not going to sing another song. I got my hymnal up. Sorry. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you need one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle can bring one to you. If you'd like to have one of those, we are now getting back to our study in the Gospel of Matthew. Going very slowly through this section, at one verse at a time, as we're looking at the Beatitudes. Today's text from verse 6. You know, there are in Scripture three different angels who are named. I believe each of these three would properly bear the designation as archangels or supreme leaders among the angels. One of them is Michael. Michael is always seen in a military context, generally acting as the great angelic protector of Israel. And he's identified as the commander of the hosts of heaven, in the military meaning of all of that. Another angel that is mentioned prominently in Scripture is Gabriel. He is always seen in a ministerial context, delivering messages from God to particular humans. I believe that probably indicates that he's the overseer of angelic ministry to mankind. That's Gabriel's area of responsibility, if you will. The third angel that is named in Scripture is Lucifer. Lucifer's name is translated morning star, or more literally, the bright one, as it appears in Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15. And of him we have contrasting descriptions, kind of a before and after descriptions of Lucifer. What he was originally is described in Ezekiel 28, verses 12 to 18, in terms of magnificent splendor. He was called the anointed cherub who covers in Ezekiel 28, verse 14, the anointed cherub who covers, implying, I believe, worship in that context. Not that he was worshiped, but that he was a worshiper and the one anointed for worship. He is described in the King James, I think obscured a bit in the New American Standard and other modern English translations. There's a few words in this description that are only appear one time in the Old Testament text, and it's a little hard to tell what they are. I think it's properly understood as musical instruments. He's described as a master musician. And I think these two statements about him indicate that his role was to lead the hosts of heaven in worship. And if that's the case, then that may have actually made him chief of all three of these angels, if he was the one responsible for worship. But he wasn't satisfied living in God's glory and reflecting it back to him to bring praise to him. And we're told in Ezekiel 28, verse 15, that unrighteousness was found in him. He was described in Isaiah 14 as ambitious to claim the praise for himself that was God's and to usurp God's sovereign rule over creation. I will be like the Most High. He hungered for nothing but his own glory and his own personal satisfaction. And the Most High responded by pronouncing in Isaiah 14, 15, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. That judgment, I believe, is still future because even today he appears as if he were still an angel of light, the bright one, 2 Corinthians 11, 14. But nevertheless, Lucifer has taken action way back in the Garden of Eden, as Ezekiel describes it, to achieve his goal of usurping God's sovereignty over creation. And in those efforts, he seemed, at least to his perspective, to have succeeded. He deceived Eve into partaking of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and provoked Adam's outright rebellion. And as a result, condemned mankind to death and to bondage to Lucifer or Satan in this life. We are of our father, the devil, Jesus says. Humanity's natural default ambition is to satisfy our lusts. Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil, the lusts of your father, ye will do. Our ambition, like his, is to satisfy our own lusts, accomplish our own goals, glorify ourselves. Throughout Scripture and throughout the manifest history of human experience, we learn that mankind rejects the good things of God, hungers and thirsts for the wrong things, and ends up forfeiting everything. You know, the American Declaration of Independence proclaims that U.S. citizens have the inalienable right to, quote, the pursuit of happiness, end quote. The founding fathers knew better than to guarantee that all who pursue happiness will find it. It doesn't guarantee the achievement of happiness. And basically, under our system of government, everyone is free to seek whatever kind of happiness he wants within the law. But tragically, apart from Jesus Christ, no one ever wants the right things. We're seeing that demonstrated in the world around us today, right? Everybody's pursuing the wrong things. In all their efforts to pursue happiness, they can do nothing more than produce a brief counterfeit of what God can provide. And in the Beatitude, all this to serve to lead up to the Beatitude we'll be examining this morning. Jesus says that the way to true blessedness is not the pursuit of happiness or pleasure. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word today as we take a few minutes now this morning to unpack the meaning of this statement of our Lord Jesus. We pray that you would help us to understand it and then to be willing and able to apply it in our own hearts by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how many times people have come to me and said, well, I decided I needed to do this, even though it may not be exactly what the Bible says I should do, because I believe God wants me to be happy. I've heard preachers on TV say, God wants you to be happy. That's a really difficult premise to support scripturally, when in fact, what God really wants you to be is holy. I don't have any idea. It's been a long time ago. It was some silly detective show on television, police procedural kind of thing that I was watching, where one of the detectives actually said, you know, at the end of the day, I'd rather be right than happy. And that's a really good principle. You know, that's basically what this beatitude says. It's better to be right than to be happy. We got to be careful not to throw away eternal joy for temporal happiness. And so many people are willing to make that trade. And it's tragic. And that's what we need to consider this morning. The meaning, first of all, of spiritual hunger. And I'm going to use the word hunger instead of hungering and thirsting. I'm not going to try to make a distinction between those two kinds of cravings. The Lord Jesus proclaimed that he is the bread that we need to eat, and he is the water of life that we need to drink for our spiritual life. And I think he's using two metaphors that are similar to make the same point. The point is, then, in using them together in this beatitude, I don't think is to indicate two separate kinds of cravings, but they are two manifestations of what is essentially the single craving for that which we need to survive, our sustenance, what we need to live. And so this hungering, this spiritual hunger, is focused first on what is necessary, what is needful for our lives. First and foremost, food and water are necessary for life. That's number one there. Obviously, you know, ideally, though, you know, you don't wait until you're about to expire before you get a drink or before you get something to eat. And that's because food and water are also necessary for health. So they're necessary for both life and health. And you're saying, thank you, Captain Obvious. I don't think I would have got that. That's almost doesn't need to be stated. However, I think the implications of that truth are easy to overlook in this context. Nobody here came out of the womb, got fed the first time, and needed nothing else. Okay? We're to pray for our daily bread, right? And thank the Lord for what he provides, because we need food and water in constant supply. Now, you can go longer without food than you can without water, but you go long enough without one or the other and you will die. And if all you get is barely enough water and barely enough food to survive just for your basic sustenance, you will be sickly and weak. You need more than bare subsistence rations, what the Old Testament calls the bread of affliction, okay? Bare subsistence rations, if you want to be healthy and strong. And the truth is, very few of us in this room today have ever faced life-threatening hunger and thirst. We've never been to the point that we were that close to dying. of thirst or of hunger. The hunger, you know, of which Jesus is speaking is an intense longing. I mean, we say we're hungry when it's time for dinner. We might even say we're starving or we're famished if we've missed a meal or two, but we're really overstating it. Okay? We say we're thirsty when we want something cool to drink, and if it's a hot day and we have to wait an hour, now we're parched. Okay, but that's really generally overstating. Few of us have ever gotten to the point where we are seriously in need of something enough to drink, or we're going to have to be, you know, we may not survive. Or something to eat, or we may not survive. But this word, this statement, this hungering and thirsting, is expressing a very strong desire. This is, and again, this is not a hungering and thirsting for, you know, meatloaf and iced tea or whatever it is that might make your mouth water. And here it is lunchtime, and I'm talking about food, right? And now already we're thinking, okay, I'm getting a little hungry. And again, because we tend to overstate our need, Jesus says that the blessed person is one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Now, I'll get to what that means in the next point. But for now, what we need to say that what I want us to see is that this righteousness for which we are hungering and thirsting is not an optional spiritual supplement. It's a spiritual necessity. It's something that we need, like food and water. It's that we hunger and thirst for. The point is that the Blessed One is the person who, in a spiritual sense, will find appetizing only what God provides. We'll find appetizing only what God provides. In our natural condition, lost and in rebellion against God, every person is by nature spiritually anorexic. They have no appetite for true righteousness. They find nothing appealing in the righteousness of God. They feel no craving to partake in the righteousness of God. They crave something. They know something is missing from their lives. They're looking for something. They're pursuing happiness, if you will. But they can't properly identify what it is they lack. They try to feed themselves on the garbage of this world. They turn up their noses at the spiritual feast God provides because they don't have a taste for it. They don't know what it is they really need. Martin Lloyd-Jones makes this comment. He says, this beatitude, again, follows logically from the previous ones. It's a statement to which all the others lead. It is the logical conclusion to which they come, and it is something for which we should all be profoundly thankful and grateful to God. I do not know of a better test that anyone can apply to himself or herself in this whole matter of the Christian profession than a verse like this. If this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole of Scripture, you can be quite certain you were a Christian. If it is not, then you had better examine the foundations again. Are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? The Blessed One that he's speaking of here is the person who has acknowledged his poverty of spirit, has mourned for his sinfulness, has demonstrated meekness in acknowledging the holiness of God, and now demonstrates that he's a participant in the kingdom by craving that spiritual food and drink for which he otherwise would have had no appetite. Were it not for the grace of God working in your heart and life, you wouldn't have had any appetite for it either. So I'm so glad that I found this delightful, that I found these things tasty and satisfying. You wouldn't have, were it not for the grace of God. You would have turned up your nose at it just like everybody else does. It's the principle expressed in 1 John 2:15 to 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. And we always look at that and think, you know, we tend to read the word lusts and think of these evil, pernicious, perverse longings, but that's not what the word necessarily means. It applies to that. But it's any longing, any craving. We crave something that is not nourishing spiritually, apart from the work of God within us. We need that kind of a craving. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I do know how to read books written by Greek scholars about that language. And Greek scholars tell me that the words hunger and thirst, when they're used as verbs rather than as nouns, as they are here, to hunger, to thirst, when they're used as verbs, the object, whatever it is you're hungering, whether it's, you know, meatloaf or something else, or whatever it is that you're thirsting for, whatever drink you're thirsting for, is the object of that normally has the object in the language in what is called the partitive genitive case. All right, that indicates incompleteness or partialness. That is, typically in the Greek language, there's a specific way of stating this that would indicate that when one hungers or thirsts, you desire enough to satisfy you right now. You want some food. You want some drink. You don't want all the food and all the drink there is. You just want some, enough to be satisfied. And that's indicated in the case, in the way it's used. Jesus doesn't use the partitive genitive case here. He uses the accusative case for the object when he speaks of righteousness. And in this beatitude, what Jesus is indicating is that the righteousness then is unqualified and unlimited by the case in which it's presented. And so what he means is that the blessed one is not the person who desires a little bit of righteousness enough to make me feel better right now. It's the person who desires all the righteousness there is, all the righteousness available, all the righteousness that God has given us. That's what we crave, not just enough to feel better or feel better right now, but I'm continually craving all the righteousness, striving to acquire all that God provides, is how I phrased it for the outline. This person, this hungering and craving and thirsting is to a striving to acquire all that God provides. Won't want just a little. The person who's truly redeemed, is what he's saying, won't try to be and be satisfied with being a little better than you were or a little better than your neighbor, but will long to be everything God wants you to be. And what he says he wants you to be is complete in Christ and a reflection of the image of Christ. Paul talks about growing up into the measure of the fullness of Christ. By the end of this very chapter, in verse 48, he's going to say, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, it's not achievable in this life, but that's part of the point. You won't get there because you ate the meal today. There's an ongoing craving for this righteousness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, this spiritual nourishment that we need regularly. So how do we understand then what this righteousness is, the object of the spiritual hunger, as it's stated here? The object of the spiritual hunger, you know, the unbeliever, under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, having come to realize he's a sinner and facing eternal damnation, will begin to crave the righteousness that we'd identify as justification. That's first, initial justification. You know, you first have to recognize that you have no way into the kingdom without this gift from God. You can't get there on your own. You know, that old joke about you can't get there from here. Well, it's true if it's not for God making the way for you into the kingdom. God looked at you and he said, I know there's nothing good in you, but I'll apply to your account the righteousness of my Son, the Lord Jesus. And on the basis of his righteousness alone, I've admitted you to my kingdom. You know, that's the only argument any of us have when we stand before the Lord for evaluation. You say, well, because I was better than my neighbor, because I tried to do good. You won't measure up. Our argument, when we stand before the Lord, we're going to have to plead guilty. We can't plead innocence. The evidence is way too clear. Okay. And Jesus, our defender, will stand up and say, yes, he is guilty, but I paid for it. I've already taken care of that. His debt has been canceled, and you approved it when I rose from the dead. And that's our argument. We need no other argument. We need no other plea. It's enough that Jesus died, that he died for me. And that's where it starts, initial justification by the application of Christ's righteousness for salvation. We couldn't be saved apart from the righteousness of Christ. His robes for mine, as Chris Anderson put it in his song that we love so much. And by this, we are acquiring admission into the kingdom. It's only through the justification that we are given, the righteousness of Christ applied on our behalf. The unbeliever initially coming to Christ under the conviction of the Holy Spirit knows he's a sinner, knows he needs a righteousness he does not possess that has to be given to him as a gift from God. That's the only way into the kingdom. And it's possible, acquiring that is possible only when you abandon all hope of saving yourself, when you abandon all confidence in your own goodness, and when you begin to crave the salvation that's available only as a gift of God's grace. Until you get to that point, you're not there. So craving then a God's gift of a righteousness that is not your own. That's the second aspect of this initial justification. Acquiring admission into the kingdom and craving God's gift of a righteousness not your own. The first stage of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that very first draft of the water of life, the very first bite of the bread of life, is when we long for the gift of Christ's righteousness by grace. You know, the greatest obstacle, the scriptures teach us, the greatest obstacle to the salvation of the Jews was their own self-righteousness. They thought they were okay. And when you're sharing the gospel with your neighbor, the first thing you've got to accomplish and the hardest thing to do is to convince them that they're lost. Until they recognize their lostness, the gospel means nothing. But the Jews thought because they were descended from Adam and their own good works that they were already holy enough to satisfy God. Jesus is telling them here that their only way into the kingdom is by hungering and thirsting for God's righteousness to replace their own self-righteousness, which was really unrighteousness. And they should have known that because Isaiah had told them, all of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's nothing new. This is not a new message from Jesus. This is something the Jews should have known all along. Too many people in too many churches think they're on the way to heaven because they try to live by loftier principles, if you will, than their neighbors do. They refrain from indulging in some things that they find tempting, and so they think they're doing better than most people, and so they assume they're good enough. That kind of assumption is spiritually suicidal. Because there is no good enough apart from Christ. It takes His righteousness. If you look in the mirror and say, I'm not good enough to be saved, well, you're right. None of us are. Our only hope is the righteousness of Christ. But the true convert who has come to Christ and experienced that life-giving gift of the righteousness of Christ on our behalf can no longer be satisfied with living the way you used to, being what you were before. They have a strong desire to look more like Christ, to be more obedient to the Word. And so the true believer desperately craves, letter B, perpetual growth in personal righteousness. And this is through the process we call sanctification. Initial justification is where the righteousness of Christ is transferred to our account. Sanctification is when the righteousness of Christ begins to be developed experientially in our lives as we begin to look more like Christ. Now, that kind of righteousness is not something we're allowed to define ourselves. That's part of the world's problem. They want to define what is righteousness. We don't get to define that for ourselves. Jesus actually here uses a definite article. It doesn't appear in translation. He says that the Blessed One hungers and thirsts for the righteousness. The specific righteousness. The one true and authentic righteousness that comes from God, that is seen in Christ, and that must be emulated by us. More than anything else, now there are various things that are identified in Scripture as a mark that we are genuine believers. Jesus said to his disciples, the world will know you're my disciples if you love one another. But he also told that same group that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. More than anything else, The growth in Christ-likeness is the mark of the genuine believer. Others start to see Christ in us. We'll look more like Christ. They won't always like what they see. They didn't like Christ. So don't expect them to like it in you, to be happy with his likeness in you. But you understand that the need for spiritual growth is perpetual. We need to continually hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's a perpetual need. You need that spiritual growth the same way you need food and water for life. Becoming personally righteous, then, first of all, we need to understand it cannot be fully realized in this life. Not fully realized. We should look more and more like Christ. We will never be a very accurate or adequate representation of Christ. This side of glory. Because we're flawed, we are sinful, we are willful, and our sin nature has not been eradicated. We look forward to the day when it will be, but it hasn't been yet. So it cannot be fully realized in this life. But that's never to be used as an excuse for our unrighteousness in our actions and our attitudes. It's not, you say, well, nobody's perfect. Well, that's true. But that is not an excuse for when I chose to do wrong this time. In any individual instance, the sin was avoidable. Had I had my eyes on Christ and my desires fixed on pleasing him, in any individual situation, the sin was avoidable. We can say, yeah, we're never going to be fully righteous. No, you can say that. You bought that car, and you knew it was. It's a machine. It's going to run down. It's going to wear out. It's just the second law of thermodynamics. The increasing energy, things get worse. They don't get better by use. Okay, it will eventually. That expensive vehicle that you spent tens of thousands of dollars for will turn into a pile of rusty junk eventually. However, if you take care of it, it'll last long. And if you maintain it, it'll last long. And just because I know it's going to turn into a pile of rusty junk eventually doesn't mean I should just ignore when it needs an oil change. Okay? And I want to keep it cleaned up and looking better, and because I want it to last longer. Now, in our spiritual walk, we should be improving. The law of entropy should not be what's applying to our spiritual lives, because there's a sense in which God has at least partially suspended law of entropy spiritually for us. Eventually, he will remove it universally, right? The second law of thermodynamics will no longer apply. Things won't run down. But that's going to be when he removes the curse. The curse was the imposition of the second law of thermodynamics, and he will eventually lift that. And the law of increasing entropy will be repealed. But for now, it is only God and his grace that is exempt from that law. And he is working in us to bring about spiritual improvement and growth. And that's going to take our cooperative effort to accomplish, as he's working within us to produce the likeness of Christ. It won't ever be fully realized in this life, and it requires constant longing to be more righteous. That's a hungering and thirsting that cannot be fully satisfied in this life. We continually hunger, we continually thirst for it until the day that we're clothed entirely in Christ's righteousness. Now, when will that be? The ultimate experience of perfect righteousness is going to be in glorification, when we're glorified in him. That's when we will ultimately experience perfect righteousness. When our own experiential righteousness is actually made perfect. But more than that, there's a righteousness. You know, there's actually a righteousness beyond our own actions for which the Blessed One prays. In fact, this is something even the heart of the unbeliever longs for. For the whole world to experience true and universal justice. I think there are a lot of people who are basically well-meaning, who are badly misled, today who are calling for justice. Our mayor talks about social justice. Our mayor's an idiot. Okay. I would apologize, but I'm really not sorry. Our mayor is lost. And if I'm going to be generous, I would say he is well-meaning. He recognizes problems in an unjust world. The problem is he doesn't know what justice is. And he doesn't understand righteousness. I've had this conversation with him by email. He doesn't know what righteousness is and justice is. He's misdefining the concept. And when you misdefine the concept and then you try to impose it by your own tyrannical fiat, then you're going to create more problems than you had to start with. That's the whole problem with, you know, that's the basic problem of the organization called Black Lives Matter. It's the basic problem of Antifa. It's they've got the wrong view of what constitutes justice, and they're trying to impose that, and they end up with a manifestly unjust system that's in absolute defiance against God and His Word. It completely mystifies me when I see pastors in some churches in this country getting up and defending that kind of mindset. The critical race theory mindset and all that garbage. Absolutely contrary to Scripture. But we long for real righteousness and real justice. And it doesn't have anything to do with race. And it doesn't have anything to do with economic status or social status. It has to do with the righteousness of God and how we measure up. And we long for that, and the true believer wants not just his own personal experience of righteousness. He really wants to see righteousness elsewhere as well. And so some Christians, some at least professing Christians, think they're doing what they should by going along with some of this nonsense. But they've misidentified what constitutes real righteousness and what constitutes real justice. When the eternal kingdom of Christ is established, universal justice will reign. And it will reign in perfection because all sin, all evil, including the results of sin that were imposed by the curse, all of that will have been eradicated. All creation will be characterized by righteousness. And as I mentioned a moment ago, ultimately the second law of thermodynamics will be repealed. Things won't run down. It's hard to imagine what life would be like in a world like that. Because it's been so much a part of who we are, it's just endemic to our condition. Even science fiction writers have a hard time articulating what that kind of a life might be like. Which is why it's so much easier to write dystopian fiction rather than utopian fiction. Okay? Because nobody can really imagine it. Because we live in a constant dystopia. Sorry. It's kind of wandering a little from my topic. But the Blessed One, as this beatitude mentions, is desperately hungry, desperately thirsty for the coming kingdom, in which the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, or set free from its slavery to decay, or bondage to that second law of thermodynamics. Into the freedom of the glory of the children of God, Romans 8:21. And it's in that time, that ultimate experience of perfect righteousness and glorification, number two, where Christ's righteousness, and the word if should be is, that's a typo I didn't catch until this morning. Sorry. Where Christ's righteousness is fully realized in the demonstration of perfect justice. Where Christ's righteousness is fully realized in the demonstration of perfect justice. And just for the record, any typos are my fault. I type my own outline. So nobody would blame for that for me. So how can you tell if you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Are you? The evidence of spiritual hunger. Am I hungering and thirsting for righteousness? First, the one who truly longs for God's righteousness will first, and the first 2 points are negative and then it becomes positive, but you'll stop doing it. You'll cease being satisfied with self. The one truly longing for God's righteousness will cease being satisfied with self. The person who's pleased with his own righteousness is going to recognize no need for God's. I like the way Puritan Thomas Watson said it. He said, he has most need of righteousness that least wants it. Stop being satisfied with self. When you feel another way to express that principle is, you know, when you feel the least like taking the time to read your Bible and pray is when you are most likely to need both. When you feel least like getting up and getting dressed and getting to church is probably when you need the most. It's when you're most likely to benefit. Second, true spiritual hunger is seen when you cease being dependent on external things for satisfaction. When you stop looking for some way to satisfy you from outside activities and things. It would include, first of all, the outright rejection of evil activities because you recognize they're harmful. Spiritual hunger finds no satisfaction in that which is condemned by God. The prodigal son craved sensual fulfillment in evil activities, described as loose living and riotous living in King James. You know the story. He ended up longing at the end of that story after trying to fulfill his, or in, at the end of that period of rebellion, after trying to fulfill his sensual cravings through riotous or loose living, he finds himself longing to fill his belly with the husks he was feeding to the swine. Now, eating the husks was not in itself an evil thing. But it was unsatisfying, and it was unnourishing, ineffective. It wasn't going to keep him alive long, eating those husks. It didn't provide the nutrition that he really needed. So it starts with rejection of evil activities as harmful, but there's also then the devaluing of good activities as insufficient. There are some things that are okay to do, but that aren't going to be enough, that aren't sufficient, that aren't really going to feed your spirit. If a person is starving, and you find a person there that's starving and about to perish of starvation, you're really not helping him by getting him up and taking him to a ball game, or to a concert, or to an art gallery, or engaging him in stimulating conversation. All of those may be good things, but they're really not helping his current need. They're not going to meet his current need. He needs food, not pleasant diversions. I would also suggest if he's starving, you're probably not helping a lot by giving him a bag of Cheetos. Okay? There's a lot of calories in there, but not a whole lot of food value. Okay? It would be a temporary help, but a very temporary one. He needs something with a little more substance to it, a little more sustaining power. Now, it's not that the believer rejects those things. I'm not suggesting it's sinful to eat Cheetos. I'd be in trouble. Okay. My wife grins because she knows that. I'm not suggesting that it's sinful to go to a ball game or a concert or an art gallery or something. What I am saying is those things have limited value. And if we're not careful, we'll let them replace what's really needful. We are to hunger and thirst for only that which is the righteousness of God, to find satisfying only what God provides. We're not to hunger after other things or lust after those other things. So those first two tests are negative. Things that will cease. We'll cease doing all those things that are outright evil, and we'll devalue those things that are good but insufficient. That's then moving more positively, what we will do instead, we will find a craving for God's Word. A craving for God's Word. The basic food God has provided for our spiritual nutrition. You know, you generally don't have to beg a starving man to eat. The more we long for God's righteousness, the more we'll want to devour the Scriptures as the source of that righteousness, the source of that instruction. Jeremiah said, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. book, Jeremiah 15, 16. You know, the more you eat of God's word, the greater your appetite for it will become. You'll develop a greater and greater taste for it. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. The fourth test of your hunger for God's righteousness is finding pleasure in the things of God. Finding pleasure in the things of God instead of things of the world. Even the things of God that, you know, sometimes even the things of God you might find distasteful. The one who seeks God's righteousness above all things will allow God's word to rebuke him and to bring about change. And that can be uncomfortable. And so the one craving, hungering for the righteousness of God will actually take comfort in the chastening of God. Hebrews 12:16 is not a warning as much as it is to give comfort. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. I've mentioned before Bishop J.C. Ryle, Anglican bishop in the late part of the 19th century, who said that he takes great comfort from this. This is, to him, the greatest evidence of the genuineness of his salvation. It's when he experienced the chastening of God. That brought him great comfort. Because it proves you're a child of God. I've used this illustration before. We live in Pennsylvania. We had neighbors, little boys, just a little older than Brandon. And he liked to go out there and play with them in the backyard. And they would get up to all kinds of mischief. And there were times that I'd bring Brandon in and give him spanking because he was doing things. He said, well, why don't they get spanked? I said, they're not my responsibility because they're not my boys. Their parents have to take care of that. But you know better than to do this. And you understand that I was showing him my love for him by punishing him for doing something that was dangerous. Even though I didn't punish the neighbor boys because they weren't. And you say, well, how come he gets away with it? How come the unrighteous can get away with this and prosper when I get in trouble? I get chastened. God says, you know, they're not my boys. Not the way you are. They'll get what's coming to them one day. But I'm dealing with you out of love because I don't want you to go in the direction they're headed. The chastening of God. We find pleasure in the things of God, including even the chastening of God. And we make choices that sometimes might appear humanly disastrous because we desire to please the Lord rather than men. Because we are committed to being holy rather than happy at times. That at the end of the day, it's better to be right than to be happy. And the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness recognizes that. Finally, the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness will find himself embracing all of God's instruction and provision. Not picking and choosing things that are more palatable. Not saying, well, I go along with this. I'm not sure I can take that. But accepting what God says and what he provides unconditionally and unreservedly. Now, what then is the promised result of spiritual hunger? Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Jesus promised, for they shall be satisfied. For they shall be satisfied. Now, that might seem like a bit of a paradox in this, since I've been telling us that we need continual feeding on God's word. And we'll never be fully satisfied in this life. We will find it satisfying in this life, though, to start with. But we're always going to want more. We're never going to be satisfied to the point we can say, okay, I'm stuffed, I've had enough. No more need for the righteousness of God. We will never get to the point where we're pushing away from, like pushing away from the Thanksgiving table and saying, okay, I need a nap now because I don't need anything else ever. Okay. Few of us would have actually said that on Thanksgiving Day. We say I don't need anything else till Tuesday, but okay. But maybe not ever. We'll find the righteousness of God satisfying, but we'll always want more, never be fully satisfied. And that would seem to conflict with Jesus' promise that they will be satisfied. But the answer to that is in our tendency to be too short-sighted. We tend to look only at the immediate in life that's right before us and not look at the eternal point. And Jesus is indicating that we will find full satisfaction. We'll be fully satisfied in the eternal kingdom. Because again, the Beatitudes are eschatological. They're all looking toward the kingdom. All of this is about the kingdom that's coming. The kingdom that is yet to appear. And about getting in, being a part of that, being a subject of God in that kingdom. And the real promise here is eschatological, end times fulfillment, what we will experience in eternity. He's telling us here how to recognize those who are citizens of that kingdom and what we can anticipate as citizens of that kingdom when it arrives. And so we must not hunger for economic success. We must not hunger for personal satisfaction. We must not hunger or thirst for popularity or for anything else that's temporal. We must hunger and thirst only for Christ and His righteousness, for only what God in His wisdom and in His love sovereignly provides through Jesus Christ. We'll find that satisfying in this life, and we'll be fully satisfied in His eternal kingdom. Don't trade the eternal joy in the kingdom for temporal happiness, for temporal satisfaction in this world. If you pursue holiness now, you'll know full happiness and full joy in the kingdom. That's Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would take your word and these principles we've been talking about today and apply them in our hearts. May we truly hunger and thirst for righteousness, for our own spiritual benefit and for our own spiritual growth as we long for that which you provide, that we begin to shun and disdain that which the world provides as empty at best and harmful at worst. And may Christ be seen in us. Lord, if there's one here today or who's listening to this, the recording of this message, that is not a believer, may they understand their need. May they recognize that Christ alone is what they need and turn to Him in faith and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.